How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody doing well? Everybody ready to jump back into Malachi? I couldn't help but notice my friend Ben here wearing his Texas A&M shirt. Hey, stand up for me, buddy. Stand up for me. Hey. Okay, so here's the deal. Hey, buddy, you're my friend. You've been my friend for a while. And I just want to tell you, as a Georgia fan, I want to thank you for being obedient to God's will. I really do. Thank you for your obedience. Thank you for, praise the Lord. Malachi chapter 2 is where we're at. We're going to jump in, family. We've been in Malachi now for a few weeks. The final book of the Old Testament, right? The last prophet before the silence. The prophet who's going to speak to God's people before there's 400 years where effectively God doesn't say a word until John the Baptizer shows up to prepare the way for King Jesus, right? And so we're in this prophecy that the prophet Malachi is unpacking God's word to God's people. By the way, can I just say this? If you've missed any of these sermons at all, I would encourage you get on your phone and download the Emmaus Church app. We have an app. Every single one of our sermons from day one, going 11 years back, is on that app. Every book of the Bible we've ever preached through is on that app. And so you can catch up, and I encourage you to catch up. But we jump in today into chapter 2. And before we do, I'll just kind of set it up this way. Recently, I was upstairs in our house, and I'm sending off some emails and doing some stuff. And my wife, my sweet wife Heather, is downstairs in the living room, and she's folding this massive mound of laundry, right? Just huge. It's laundry day, and she's just trying to work her way through this huge pile of laundry. And at some point, as I'm on my computer, I have this thought, and the thought is that I need to go into the living room to do something specific. That's as much information as I can give to you, because I go downstairs and I walk into the living room and I've totally forgotten why I walked in there. Has this ever happened to you? You know what I'm talking about? It's like this weird moment where you know you walked in for a reason. You know this. You walked in there because there was some purpose, but now you've totally forgotten. And so that's me. I walk into the living room and then I just stop and just blank, right? And so I'm standing there, my wife is folding laundry, and I just begin to look at things, because I'm thinking maybe if I scan the room, it will jog my memory, right? So I'm just doing this. And at some point my wife sees me and she says, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "I'm trying to remember." She said, "You're trying to remember what?" I said, "I'm trying to remember why I'm here." And she's thinking my husband's lost his mind, or he's having some existential philosophical moment in his life and he's getting really deep. And she says, "What do you mean you're trying to remember why you're here?" I said, "Well, I know that I came into the living room for a reason. I know there was a reason. I just thought of the reason. I came down here and now I'm in the room and I can't remember the reason. I can't remember why I'm here. I can't remember why I came in the room. I can't remember why I'm here." And my wife looks at me and she goes, "Well, maybe you came in here to help me with laundry." I'm like, "That ain't it." I know that ain't it. Now here's why I tell you that story. It's such a bizarre experience, right? To sort of walk into a room or walk into a space. We kind of, most of us have this experience where we walk in for a reason and then all of a sudden we have no clue why we're there. We have no idea why we walked in there. Now here's the deal, family. It's one thing to not have an answer to the question, "Why am I here?" when you walk into a room, right? That's one thing. But it's way more tragic and sad to not have an answer to that question, "Why am I here?" when you're going through life, right? Amen. I mean, and that's a bummer. I mean, to live your days, to live your years, walk through this world and have no clue why you're even in the world, to have no idea why you exist or why you're here. And the reality is, man, that there's a whole lot of people going through our world, and maybe even some of y'all in here right now. I mean, the room's big enough that it's very likely that there are folks even in here who right now you're walking through life and you got no clue what the purpose is. I read this poll recently, which was sort of fascinating. Over 1,000 people, according to the information given to this poll, over 1,000 people were asked this question right here: "What's the purpose of your life?" Just 1,000 random people asked that question, what's the purpose of your life? And you know what's crazy? 55% of the folks that were asked that question, so over half of the people answered it this way. I have no idea. I don't know. What do you mean? Why? What do you mean? What's the purpose? I'm just, you know, killing time till they bury me. I'm just going through the world and doing my thing and, you know, eating burgers and living life and one day I'm going to die and I don't know why I'm here, right? And that's sad. That's a tragedy to live your whole life and not know why you exist or what your purpose is. So let me try to help you today, family, before we dive into the text, because odds are, again, in a room this size, there's probably at least one or a couple people who maybe you don't know why you're here. You don't know what your purpose is. You kind of relate to the 55% and go, I don't know, beats me, right? So let me try to help you, family. Way back in the year 1647, okay, long, long time ago, a group of Christians got together and they wrote something that we know as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, okay? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the more important documents ever written throughout Christian history. And early on in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, at the very beginning of it, matter of fact, it says this right here. It says, mankind's chief end, okay? Man's chief end, our chief end, people's purpose, in other words, mankind's purpose, it says, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Just so you're aware, that's the purpose of your life. You may not even realize that right now. You may have walked in here and had no clue. Big question mark, man, what's the purpose of my life? But I'm just telling you, man, that's it. The purpose of your life, beloved, and the purpose of my life is to, get this, to know God, to walk with God, and to really love knowing God and walking with God. That's the purpose. That's the meaning, right? And here's the deal. Here's the problem. When we don't know that, or when we forget that over time, like it always inevitably will end badly for us. It will go badly for us. When you don't realize your purpose, when you don't realize that's the meaning, it's gonna go badly. It's kind of like being in calculus and getting the problem wrong at the very beginning. Like it's gonna go badly right from here on out. It's sort of the deal. Like when you don't know your purpose, it's not gonna end well. Now here's why I tell you that story, beloved. Here's why I go through all that. If we were to take the book of Malachi, Malachi's prophecy, and in a nutshell go, hey man, what's it mean? What's the gist here? What's Malachi saying? In a nutshell, you gotta get this. In a nutshell, this Old Testament book of Malachi is a book that tells us how a holy God responds to a bunch of people who have forgotten their purpose in this world. That's what Malachi's about. That's the one summary statement, man. How will God respond to a bunch of broken people like you and me who have forgotten that their ultimate purpose is to know God, make much of God, and enjoy God? How does God respond to people who have completely forgotten that the entire reason that we have life and breath and a heartbeat and time and talents and treasure is to know Him and to enjoy Him and to live for Him and worship Him and tell the whole world about Him? That is the point of the book of Malachi. So go ahead and open up to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to dive in. And here's what you got to know. We'll just do a sort of a catch up. As we've seen over the past few weeks, one of the most tragic things that happens here in the book of Malachi is that these people have somehow gotten to a place in their lives where they just don't give a rip about God anymore, right? This is what's sad about the book of Malachi. These people who God has chosen and God has blessed and God has walked with, they don't care about God anymore. Meaning, family, God isn't a priority for them anymore. God isn't very interesting to them. He's not intriguing to them. He's not being loved by them. And to top it all off, and we're about to see this, to top it all off, God's word and God's law and God's commandments have become a burden to these people. You imagine that? To look at the Bible, to look at the word of God and go, man, why, this is burdensome. I don't even like it. I don't even want it in my life, right? It's become a burden to them. In fact, family, these people, here's what's so tragic. These people, they don't look at God and then say, Lord, what a blessing it is to know you. What an incredible blessing it is that you've spoken. Like, who are we, God, that you would speak to us and you would reveal your heart to us through your word? Like, what an incredible blessing. And God, you know what? What a blessing that by grace, because of grace alone, you would choose me and save me, because I'm just like Jacob. I'm corrupt. I'm sideways. I'm a wretch. Man, I know I don't deserve your grace. And so what a blessing that you would choose me and save me for a relationship with you. So Lord, I want to know you, and I want to walk with you, and I want to grow in relationship with you, and I want to obey you, because you're an awesome God that's worthy of worship. That is not how these people are responding to God. Which is kind of sad, right? Because just so you know, about 400 to 500 years after Malachi prophesies, you know what's going to happen? Jesus Christ is going to show up on the scene, and he's going to say this one day. He's going to say, remember this? Jesus is going to say the greatest commandment of all, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's how these people should be responding to the Lord. But tragically, this isn't their attitude towards God at all. But instead, beloved, at this particular moment in history, the people of Israel have become totally spiritually apathetic, right? They're like the seventh grade kid in class who just doesn't try anymore. He's like, whatever, fail me. I don't care. Just lost all motivation and all interest. That's what they're like. They're not fired up about the Lord. And what we've said over the past few weeks, and this is a really important point to pound home over and over and over again, you gotta remember, family, it's not that they're atheists. It's not that they're militant atheists who don't believe in God and try to convince others to not believe in God. That's not the problem. They totally believe in God. They believe God is real. They believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in the God of Genesis 1 who put all the stars in place and made you and made me. They believe there's one God and he's the God of Israel. Problem, though, is they doubt the heart of God is good. They don't believe that God's very faithful. They don't believe that God's very loving. Now, here's what's so fascinating, and we started to see this last week. I don't know if you were here at the last week as we finished off chapter one. But last week, as we got into chapter one, we started to discover that there's a very specific reason why these people have lost their interest in God. There's a specific reason why these people aren't interested in God or his word or his promises or what God wants. And the reason is this, family. Don't miss this. The people of Israel at this moment in history don't care about God anymore because their religious leaders don't care about God anymore. Don't miss this. As we get into the layers, the onions of Malachi, this is what we begin to see. There's a reason why the people of the nation have lost their passion and their zeal and their love for God. And the reason is because their own pastors, their own spiritual leaders, their own priests have lost their love for God. So these people, 100 years after their return from the Babylonian exile, have now started to treat God like garbage. You know why? It's because their pastors are treating God like garbage. The priests, the religious leaders have started to treat God like garbage. Incidentally, beloved, this is one of the reasons why leadership is such a big deal. Because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but people tend to follow their leaders, right? I mean, this is sort of how it works. People tend to, they tend to follow the influence of their leaders. People tend to take their cues from their leaders because leadership is influence, right? I mean, that's what it is. Leadership is about influencing people to go a certain way or to do a certain thing. So you see this throughout all the scriptures, right? You read Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, books like that, and you see that over and over and over again, the nation of Israel wasn't interested in God, rebelled against God, didn't love God, didn't worship God, and turned to idols. Why did this happen? Well, go back and read it, and you're going to find that the reason why the nation of Israel was constantly refusing to obey the Lord is because they had a bunch of meathead kings who were refusing to obey the Lord. Their kings weren't. And the people were just following the influence of their kings. You see how this works, right? People tend to follow their leaders. I mean, this is just a basic principle set up by God, by the way, that people tend to follow leaders. As goes the coach, so goes the team. As goes the manager, so goes the business, right? As go the politicians, so go the country. As go the shepherds, so go the sheep. As go the fathers, so go the families, and on and on and on it goes. You see how this works, right? But these priests here in the book of Malachi have slowly, over time, little by little, their hearts have drifted away from God. Remember what we saw at the end of chapter 1 last week? The Lord calls them out because they constantly complain about doing their duty in the temple. You guys are walking around scoffing and snorting, right? These priests are called by God to lead right worship in the nation of Israel, and instead, every time they go to temple, they're like Eeyore, right?
Oh, bother. Worship the God who made everything, I guess.
God's like, seriously, you're going to scoff? You're going to snort at me? They're sick and tired of teaching the Bible. We're about to see that. They're sacrificing a bunch of three-legged, one-eyed, mangy goats to the Lord instead of bringing God their best. Right? Because remember, family, here's how it works. They're not bringing God their best because they don't actually believe that God is best. And that's how it works, right? When I don't believe that God is the best, nothing compares to him at all. When I don't believe that, there ain't no way I'm gonna bring God my best because I don't believe that he's best. And so what does the Lord do? He begins to call these priests out for their dereliction of duty. You have a duty, you have a calling on your life, and you've forsaken it, and you are leading my people astray. And so God begins to call these people out for how they misled his people. And as he does, we learn a very few powerful truths about the Lord. So let's dive in. That's preliminary stuff. Let's dive in, family, to the text. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord says this. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Now, pay real close attention to what the Lord is doing right here, family, because it's a really big deal. Right out of the gate, here in chapter 2, in the very beginning verses, he just drops the hammer on these dudes. These religious leaders, these priests of Israel, he drops the hammer down on them. And what he says to him is this, follow. He says, hey, if you will not listen, do you see it? If you will not listen. Now, you got to understand that word listen is a very important word because in Hebrew, that word is the word Shema. Sound familiar to anybody? Shema. Shema. Remember the Jewish Shema? Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the Jewish Shema that the Israelites would recite all the time? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Remember Deuteronomy 6, 4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a Jewish Shema. That word Shema means listen, but it actually means more than listen. It means listen and respond. It means both, right? So that word here, when he says, if you will not listen, he's not just saying, if you don't hear with your ears what I say. He's saying, if you don't hear this and do it. So the word listen, think about how many parents are in here, if you're a parent. Think about, remember when you tell your kid, you better listen to me. Is that just me? I feel bad. Never mind. But you know, when you tell your kid, you better listen to me, you don't mean you better hear with your eardrums these words coming out of my mouth. That's not what you mean. You mean you better do this, right? This is the same sense in which God means the word Shema. He says, if you won't listen to what I'm saying to you, do you get what he said? He said, then I am gonna drop a curse on your head. I'm gonna curse you. And then he even says, in fact, I've already cursed you. I already have. Now, just to be clear, family, there is not a pastor in this world who wants to hear God say that to him. I promise you that. That there's no, I've never met a pastor in my life, myself included, who wants to get to the end of his ministry and have God go, that was pointless. Like when I get to the end of my life, by God's grace, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, bad job, you toad. You see the difference there? Kind of rings differently in the ears, right? But here's the deal, family. There's a very important principle that we're seeing at work here as God calls these leaders out and says, if you won't listen to me, I'm going to curse you. In fact, I've already cursed you because you've misled my people. Very important principle. And it's something we actually find all throughout the scriptures, okay? And it's point one of our sermon. So jot this down, beloved. Number one is this. Number one, God always holds his leaders accountable for how they lead other people. This is a really big deal. God always holds his leaders accountable for how they lead other people, pastors, elders, husbands, fathers, mothers, Bible study teachers, right? You keep on and on and on. God always holds his leaders accountable for how they lead. The Bible is clear on this point. But listen, there will always eventually be accountability for how leaders lead. Always. Always, sometimes sooner rather than later, but sometimes later rather than sooner, but it's coming, it's coming. There's always gonna be accountability. And just so you know, beloved, we see this really clearly in the Bible, especially as it relates to spiritual leaders, right? Especially as it relates to like shepherds, overseers in God's church who have authority spiritually over God's people. I mean, for example, I brought in just a few terrifying examples for pastors like me. Listen to what the Bible says. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, which you gotta love. People are like, I wanna be a Bible study teacher. James like, you sure? I wanna be a pastor, preacher. You sure about that? Be careful. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach the Bible will be judged with greater strictness. For you know that we who teach the Bible will be judged with greater strictness. Here's what's so crazy is, I don't presume to know exactly what that means. But it seems like what's being implied here is very clear, and what's being implied here is that somehow, some way, mysteriously, there is a different template of judgment for people who do this right here, which is a little bit terrifying in a good way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is telling Timothy, hey, here are the qualifications that a brother should have if he's gonna be an elder in God's church, an overseer, pastor, someone who shepherds the people of God, oversees their souls, so to speak. He says there's certain qualifications, right? And the qualifications are these. 1 Timothy 3 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In other words, Paul says, Timothy, listen, bro, there are certain qualifications that a brother's got to have if he's going to be a shepherd of God's people in the church. And guess what? We don't get to come up with those qualifications ourselves. God gives us those. And here's what it's supposed to look like. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says this to young Timothy. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. Did you get that? This is fascinating. Because Paul's going, hey, when you're a spiritual leader, it's not just about, are you teaching things that are in line with the Bible? It is also about, are you living in a way that's obedient to the Bible? Are you setting an example? Are you leading by example? Not just with what you say, but by example. Can people see your life and see a life that's led by example, by God's grace? 1 Timothy 4:16, a couple verses after that, says this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What's he saying? He says, look, don't just pay attention to whether or not your systematic theology and biblical theology is in line with orthodox faith and it's in line with the text. Also look at your life. How's your life? Are you living this stuff? And then one of the more terrifying verses for me personally is actually found in Matthew chapter 18. Some of you are familiar with this, where Jesus himself says this: whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Here's the question. How is it that someone causes someone who believes in Jesus to sin? How does that happen? Through wrong teaching of the scriptures. Through wrong teaching of the word of God. One of the groups of people Jesus is actually addressing here are people who teach God's word wrongly, unfaithful to what God has said. Listen, the point is simply this, family. All throughout the Bible, don't miss this. All throughout the Bible, God's sobering message to spiritual leaders is this message right here. Spiritual leaders do not have the right to lead people the way that they see fit. Why? Because they're not their people. Spiritual leaders have the God-given responsibility. They're called by God to lead people the way God sees fit because they're God's people. They're God's people. And there will be accountability for spiritual leaders who refuse to be faithful to Jesus. And right here in Malachi 2, did you get the weight of this? So these are Levitical priests. I don't know how many of you know anything about the Levitical priests throughout the scriptures. These are Levitical priests. The Levitical priests were the ones in charge of the temple, right? They're the ones in charge of doing all the stuff in the temple, guarding the temple, bringing the sacrifice before the Lord. Did you get what the Lord just said to these Levitical priests? You've been unfaithful to me, therefore I've cursed you. I've cursed you. And this is curious, man, because we see this and now we are in our minds, what we're starting to do is go, okay, well, how exactly are they cursed? What does that mean? Dude, what does it mean that God looked at these Levitical priests and said, I have cursed you because you've misled my people? In what way exactly are they cursed? Well, here's what I want you to consider, family. Somewhere between 400 and 500 years after Malachi prophesies right here, guess who shows up? Jesus shows up, right? But Jesus shows up on the scene where there's a certain group of people in charge of the temple during this day and age. And the people that are in charge of the temple are the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in charge of the workings of the temple and what happened in the temple. You know who the Sadducees were? The direct descendants of the Levitical priests. They were Levites. The Sadducees are direct descendants of the Levitical priest. And so what happens, family, is 400 to 500 years later, the Sadducees are gonna be in charge of the temple. And the problem is, just like their great, 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 great granddaddies, you know what? The Sadducees cared far more about themselves and their own bottom line and their money and padding their pockets. They cared far more about that stuff than they cared about God or the worship of God or the glory of God or leading God's people faithfully. But then one day, this is going to happen as the Sadducees are in charge of the temple. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Did you catch what just happened? Jesus walks into a temple that's controlled by the direct descendants of Levitical priests. He walks into this temple and he sees that these shady shepherds, man, these crooked little priests are using this temple as a money-making scheme. Pad their own pockets, do what they want to do, better themselves. And so did you see how Jesus responds? He walks in and he calmly observes this. And then we're told that he walks away and he sits down and he begins, did you catch this part? He begins to make a whip. How mad at you does Jesus have to be for him to sit down and hand make a whip. Right? Are you serious? He makes the whip. It didn't say he found a whip. He made a whip. And then what's he do with the whip? He starts to flip over the tables. He starts to chase all these people away. He sets these animals free that they're selling for a profit, and even preaches a little miniature sermon about the glory of God. Now, isn't that fascinating? What's the point? Anson, why do you point that out? Well, here's what you got to know, family. If these Sadducees would have actually known their Bibles, and if these Sadducees would have been, a tad bit more familiar with what the prophet Malachi had prophesied to their own great-great-granddaddies, as they're watching Jesus make the whip and chase away the money changers and flip over the tables and set the animals free, it might have reminded them of something that Malachi the prophet said to their great-great-great-granddaddies years before that, which was this in Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Do you see it? You see what's happening here, family? That is literally a prophecy of what we just read in John chapter 2. Did you get the gravity of this? God tells these priests in Malachi chapter 2, I have cursed you because you've led my people astray. And 400 years later, their own great-great-grandsons are going to come face to face with God and not recognize him. You know what we call that? A curse. A curse. They'll come face to face with God in the flesh, and they won't even recognize who he is. And guess what? A few years later, in 70 AD, the temple is going to be destroyed. And on that day when the temple is destroyed, you know what's going to happen on that very day? The Levitical priesthood is going to end forever. You know what we call that? A curse. The point is simply this, family. God always holds his leaders accountable for how they lead other people. This is a big deal to the Lord. How spiritual leaders lead actually matters. Now, I want to be careful here because some of us, we read that and God going, I've cursed you. And we go, yep, that's the God of the Old Testament, all right. That's the God, he is who I thought he was. God of the Old Testament, always angry, fire and brimstone, passing out curses all the time, right? Like Oprah, you get a curse and you get a curse and you get a curse, right? Just like loves passing out curses. And so I want to be careful here because some of us, you go, yeah, that angry God who just curses everybody. No, go back and read the Old Testament. If you go back and read the Old Testament in a very measured and faithful way, you know what you're going to find out about our God? Our God, throughout the Old Testament, our God is quick to bless and slow to curse. Read it. It is a straw man argument to say in the Old Testament, God's just a warmonger and wants to kill everybody and curse everybody. It's a straw man argument, man. You'll find if you actually read the Old Testament, God is quick to bless and he's slow to curse. Here's why I say that. So we're currently teaching our 15-year-old how to drive in Gwinnett County. Which that in and of itself is a curse, right? To try to do that in Gwinnett County. So what we've done is we've been talking to a driving instructor to give her classes, to help her learn how to drive. And as we've had conversations with this particular driving instructor, I've come to really believe that that might be the worst job in the world. Because most of us are looking to eliminate stress out of our lives. That job is nothing but stress. Like every time you get in a car, you're getting in with a novice who doesn't know what they're doing and right, you're at risk. And I've got to believe that the phrase that a driving instructor uses maybe more than any phrase at all is slow down, Slow down. You're going too fast. Slow down. You're going too fast. Over and over. Slow down. You're going too fast. Did you know that we talk about God being quick to bless and slow to curse? Did you know that for 490 years before the Jewish people were exiled into Babylon, for 490 years, you know what the Lord kept telling his people? Slow down. Slow down. Slow down, you're going too fast. Slow down, you're going too fast. Sabbath. Specifically, one of the things that they were refusing to do is God had given his people a command. He said, listen, every seventh year, I want you to not grow crops, to not farm the field. You got to let the earth lay fallow, let it rest. And you're going to depend on me to provide for you, right? You're going to lean into me. You trust me. But you got to slow down. This is trust. This is faith. Slow down. You're going too fast. And for 490 years, the people ignored God. For 490 years, the people said, no, God, we're going to do our thing. No, God, we're going to do it our way. No, God, we're going to do the opposite of what you said. For 490 years until finally God takes it and he takes it and he takes it and he takes it. And there comes a day where he's like, I'm not going to take it anymore. He said, okay, you're not going to slow down. I'm going to teach you something. And he allows the Babylonians to come in and to take them captive. And you know how long they're captive? 70 years. 70 years. 1 year for every 7 years they refused to listen to God. He was slow to curse. He was quick to bless. Did you know, family, that the most repeated verse in the entire Bible is Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Our God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So we need to be real careful here to not go, oh yeah, he's just cursing everybody. This character, he curses. No, you look at God's character. He is slow to curse. He's quick to bless. But there's coming a day where spiritual leaders will be held accountable for their unfaithfulness and disobedience. Now we get to the kind of crazy part, man. If you've ever thought, maybe you're not familiar with the Bible and you've thought, man, the Bible is just boring. You've obviously never read this verse, okay? Malachi chapter 2, pick it up in verse 3. Watch what God, remember, this is God. This is God speaking to the priest. Listen to what God says to his priest. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. Do I need to explain what dung is? Are you guys good? Okay, praise the Lord. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Well, praise God. Is that not bless your heart? Right? Somebody out there, that's my life verse. Well, you need counseling. All right, God. God's like us. Now let's break it down. First of all, you need to understand this. Bible scholars actually disagree with what that word offspring means. Because in the Hebrew, that word means seed. That's the Hebrew word for seed. And so what God's saying is, behold, I'm going to rebuke your seed. There are some Bible scholars who think that what the Lord is saying there is, literally, I'm going to rebuke the seed, the agricultural seed. Because here's how it worked. Back in the day, the way that these priests made a living is through tithes and offerings, right? But back in the day, the way tithes and offerings were brought was through agriculture. People tithe their crops. People tithe their vegetables, right? And that's how it worked. And so there are many scholars who believe that when God says, I'll rebuke your seed, what he's saying is, your bottom line's about to suffer. I'm gonna stop providing for y'all. I'm gonna curse the crops. I'm gonna curse the seed, right? There are others, however, other Bible scholars who actually believe what God says there when he says, I will rebuke your seed, is that it actually does mean offspring. It means what we just talked about, John chapter 2, the direct descendants were gonna be cursed and all that stuff, right? So Bible scholars disagree on that. But interestingly enough, what all Bible scholars absolutely across the board totally agree on is that when God tells you that he is about to spread feces across your face, you just had a bad day. You just had a bad day. What is this, man? What's going on here? Well, this is where the scriptures really come to life for us, family, because here's what you got to know. That word dung in the Hebrew is the word, and sometimes you'll see it, I think maybe in the King James too, or the NASB version of the Bible, used the word offal, O-F-F-A-L, offal. And it literally means the entrails of an animal. So here's how it worked. I'm not trying to gross anybody out, but I didn't write it, so take it up with the Lord. It's basically what would happen is when a sacrifice was made, the insides of the animal were unclean, according to Levitical law. So what would happen is the sacrifice would be made, and so like for a burnt offering, something like that, none of that stuff was burned. What would happen is they would take the entrails, meaning the intestines, everything in the intestines, etc. They would take it outside of the temple. They would take it outside of the city gates. They would take it to a place that was despised, right? Basically a dump outside of the city walls, and there it would be burned because it was ceremonially unclean. And so when the Lord says to the priest, remember that's who he's talking to. When the Lord says to the priest, I'm gonna take that offal, I'm gonna take that dung, I'm gonna take that grossness and I'm gonna smear it across your face, they know what God's actually saying is, I'm gonna disqualify you from ministry, bro. You are ceremonially unclean. You're not even fit to be my priest. You are disqualified. And then God says this, family, look at verse 4. Get these strong words. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Watch this. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Now, you got to follow this because it's incredibly powerful, family. Here's what God is showing us right here, and it's a really important point. So God is calling out these particular priests, but what he just reminded of in verses 4-6 is this. Once upon a time, long, long time ago, there had been a moment in history when the Levitical priests were like the poster children for what faithfulness to God was supposed to look like. I mean, there was a point in history, family, where if you wanted to know what it meant to be faithful to the Lord, you had to look no further than the Levitical priest. Do you know how this whole thing started? So let me explain for those of you who may be new to the Bible, new to this whole thing. So you had Abraham, right? And so God calls Abraham, and eventually Abraham has a son, Isaac, right? Isaac then has, he eventually has two twin sons. What are their names again? Just review. Jacob and Esau, right? Just talked about them a couple weeks ago. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob has a whole lot of sons. One of them is a cat named Levi. He has Levi. From Levi comes the tribe of Levi, right? There's Levi's descendants, the tribe of Levi. A couple notable members of the tribe of Levi, Moses, Aaron, maybe you heard of them, right? So you got the tribe of Levi, and here's what happened, like where the Levites started was in Exodus 32. So in Exodus 32, you remember we just preached through Exodus not too long ago. In Exodus 32, there's that moment where the people have been led out of Egypt and they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has been called by God to go up to the top of the mountain to meet with God and get the law. And Aaron stays down at the bottom, and the people are like, hey, we want something to worship. And so remember, they make a golden calf and they all get crazy and they're dancing around it naked. It's like halftime at the Super Bowl, right? And it's just like everybody's nuts. And finally God tells Moses, you need to go down there because they're sinning against me. They turn from me. Moses goes down there and he sees what's happening. They're worshiping some golden cow. So Moses calls them out, and there's this moment where he says this, if you're with God, you come stand next to me. And we're told at that moment it was the sons of Levi who came and stood next to Moses and refused to join in the idolatry. They came and stood next to Moses. And it's in that chapter where Moses says, today you've been set apart. Today you've been consecrated for the service of the Lord. So from then on out, it would be the Levites who would oversee worship in the temple. They would guard the temple. They would be in charge of the temple. And you gotta know, family, I mean, here's what's so crazy about this. Throughout history, there had been seasons where these dudes were unbelievably faithful to God. Living for the Lord, fired up about the Lord, preaching the Bible, studying the law of God, couldn't get enough of the law of God, worshiping God with a passion. But then, you know what happened? They were white hot for the Lord at one point. But then slowly, over time, little by little, they started to drift until eventually one day they wake up and they don't even love God anymore. And it didn't happen overnight. It happened little by little, gradually. And the powerful lesson that we're all supposed to learn right here is this, family, write this down. This is number two. Number two, beware of spiritual drift. Beware of spiritual drift. I've seen three movies in my life that have made me cry. Three. One of them was Castaway. At the moment he loses Wilson, this isn't a joke. He's stranded on an island. He has one friend. It's the volleyball. Paints a face on it. Wilson's his only friend. And if you think about it, Wilson's the perfect friend. He doesn't talk. He's not crazy. Worst thing he's going to do is not bounce, right? He's on a raft in the middle of the ocean. He's asleep. Wilson falls into the ocean. And slowly Wilson begins to drift away. And he's just crying out, Wilson, Wilson. And I lost it. I lost it. And the crazy thing about it is Wilson wasn't swimming away. You go back and watch the movie, Wilson's just a ball. He's just a volleyball. Wilson wasn't swimming away. He was just drifting. Just floating, just drifting. Doing nothing. You got to follow the principle here, family. Beloved, here's the deal. Spiritual drift is what happens over time when I do nothing. Spiritual drift, beloved, is what happens, what always begins to happen over time when I stop being intentional about the Lord, I stop prioritizing God over everything else. And by the way, you got to understand, this idea of spiritual drift, this is a biblical concept. Even the word drift, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says this, beloved. Watch this. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What's he saying? He's like, man, pay attention to the Bible. Pay attention to God's word. Pay attention to what God said. Don't start ignoring it. Pay attention to it, because if you don't, you drift. 1 Timothy 1:18 says this, Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, fight the good fight, right? Holding faith and a good conscience. And by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul says, Timothy, I love you. Timothy, I love you. So I'm going to give you some thoughts. I'm going to give you some wisdom. Give you some wisdom here. Okay, pay attention to your faith. And that needs to matter to you. And what else needs to matter? Having a good conscience before the Lord. Because when you stop caring about that junk, guess what? Some people have made shipwreck of their faith. They've gone sideways. Let me ask you a question, family. I want you to think about this. Has there ever been a time or a season in your life where you have been more excited about the Lord than you are right now? Has there ever been a season in your life where you have been more fired up about God's truth, God's word, than you are right now? Has there ever, beloved, been a time in your life where you have been more involved, plugged in, rolling your sleeves up just into the local church than you are right now? Has there ever been a season in your life where you've been more authentically engaged in community with other Christians, getting to know other Christians, doing life with other Christians, sitting in a circle with other Christians, talking about the Bible? Has there ever been a season in your life where that you've cared more about that than you do right now? Because family, can I tell you something? If you've answered yes to any one of those questions, be careful, because I need to tell you as your pastor, you might just be in the middle of spiritual drift. Be careful. Three potential signs of spiritual drift real quick. You jot these down. We don't have for the screen, but three potential signs of spiritual drift. Number one, a diminishing desire to be in God's word. Number two, a diminishing desire to be with God's people. And number three, a diminishing desire to pray for God's will. Three signs that maybe you're in the middle of spiritual drift, and pay attention to what happened to the Levitical priest. They were fired up about the Lord, but little by little, over time, things changed. And then they woke up and God's saying, you're cursed. You don't even care about me anymore. Now notice what the Lord says next, family, as we get ready to end here. Verse 7. God says, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of who, family? The messenger of who? The Lord, right? The Lord, don't miss that. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instructions. In other words, family, one of the biggest problems with these priests right here? One of the things that caused the Lord to get so angry, and remember, he's slow to anger. One of the things that has caused the Lord to get so angry is this, family. These priests, listen, they had stopped teaching the Bible. They had stopped teaching the Bible. Now listen, that doesn't mean they weren't teaching anything. They gave the people all kinds of stuff. They gave them opinions, advice, tips, speeches, recommendations, TED Talks. They were great communicators. They were great communicators. It's not that they didn't communicate anything. It's that they didn't give them the Bible, the truth, God's law, God's word. Look at what he says here in verse 7. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. What does that mean? Well, it says after the comma, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of who? The Lord of hosts. You're to speak God's word. You're to tell people what God thinks. You're to tell people what God wants. And family, just, you know, this actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this right here. Number three, jot this down. Number three, family, the job of a pastor is to give people the word of God, not his own opinions. I mean, notice what the Lord's rebuking these priests for. Look at what he says again in verse 7. You're the messenger of the Lord of hosts. When you speak, you're supposed to tell people what God has said. That's what matters. That's what gives life. Those are the words of eternal life. Not your opinions, not your thoughts, not your wants, not your hopes, not your dreams. It's the word of God. Now the question becomes this, why does God care about this so much? Why does the Lord care so much that spiritual leaders, pastors, Bible teachers be giving people, serving up people a good, hearty plate of the word of God? Why does God care about that so much? Instead of their own opinions, their own thoughts, why does God want this so badly? And here's why, family, don't miss this. It's because bad teaching always leads to bad believing, and bad believing always leads to bad living. This is why God cares about this so much. Bad teaching always leads to bad believing, and bad believing always leads to bad living. And so God says, give my people, you're to guard knowledge. Matter of fact, look at what the Lord says in verse 9. This is terrifying for people who are spiritual leaders in ministry. He says, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. God says, here's what's gonna be the punishment for you. Since you're not giving my people my word, you're not giving people my truth, I'm removing my hand of blessing from your ministry. Oh, you can keep preaching. You can keep talking. You can keep communicating. You keep giving people words. But I'm removing my hand of blessing from the ministry. It's terrifying. Now, here's the question as we get to the end of verse 9. What are we supposed to do with all this? In 2021, man, you and I here at Emmaus Church, what does this mean for us? Like, how does this even apply to us? I mean, God's just speaking to Old Testament priests here, right? So what does that have to do with, I'm not an Old Testament priest. Like, why? If God's speaking to Old Testament priests, this is a word for priest. What's this got to do with me? God's just speaking to priests in the Old Testament here, right? 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 Wrong. Wrong. Totally wrong. Beloved, did you know that according to the Bible, if you are a Christian today, guess what? You're a priest. You're a priest. I'm a priest. Did you catch it at the beginning? Did you catch the verse we read during the worship time? Did you catch 2 Peter? Let me read 1 Peter. Let me read it to you again, family. Listen to what Peter says to us in 1 Peter about Christians saved by grace, Christians who trust in the good news of the gospel, Christians who love Jesus, adore Jesus, were rescued by Jesus because of what he accomplished on the cross for us. Peter says to Christians this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. I thought I'd get at least two amens out of that. I heard one back here, but that's really good news, man, for people that deserve hell like me. Okay, so verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you kidding me? Right? Do you get what this means, family? You have been transformed from sinner into saint. From sinner into saint. You're like, well, I grew up Catholic. I thought the saint was named Francis. Followers of Jesus saved by grace are saints. Read the Bible. You, if you're saved by grace, you're a saint and you're a priest. You're a priest. Now, does that not blow your mind? Like, if you're anything like me, you're going, you hear that and it bothers you because you're thinking, whoa, then I'm like the worst priest ever. I mean, if God's got strong words for these cats in Malachi 2, I ain't got no hope. I don't even wear a big hat, right? But I'm a terrible priest because God calls these priests out for not having truth on their lips, and oftentimes, guess what? I don't have truth on mine. God calls these priests out for speaking nonsense instead of speaking the word of God, and man, that's me. Hey, God calls these priests out for drifting away from his heart over time, and whoa, that's been me over the past 18 months, 19 months. Like, if I'm a priest, I mean, if you're anything like me, you're thinking to yourself right now, whoa, I stink at being a priest. Pastor Anson, I hear what you're saying, that I'm a priest, but you got to know I stink at being a priest. And if you would tell me, Pastor Anson, I stink at being a priest, I would lovingly respond back to you, you're totally right. You're totally right. Beloved, you stink at being a priest. You just really do. And I stink at being a priest. But here's the really good news, beloved. Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest that we all need. We're more wretched than these cats in Malachi 2. But family, just like these shady priests in Malachi 2, here's the deal. You were cursed and I was cursed, but Jesus Christ came to remove the curse. Jesus Christ, the high priest, came to lift the curse. And Jesus Christ, you know what he did? He lived the perfect life that you could never live. And you know what? Truth is always on his lips. He never spoke sideways about the Lord, ever, ever, ever. And the irony of this whole thing, man, is that these priests in Malachi 2, they didn't deserve to be in the temple at all. But Jesus totally deserved to be in the temple. Amen? Jesus is the only one who deserved to be in the temple. But ironically, they took the only one that deserved to be in the temple and they dragged him outside the temple like a pile of offal. And they took Jesus Christ outside of the city gates to a despised place and they nailed him to a cross for you and for me, the high priest who deserved nothing but the temple. And all he got was death on your behalf and my behalf. But death could not hold our high priest. It did not keep our high priest down, beloved. And so let me be clear, you're a priest. If you're saved by grace, you're a priest. But the only reason you get to be a priest is because the high priest made you a priest by grace. Oh, praise God for the good news of the gospel. You see how the minor prophets point us to Jesus? You see how even the curses we read about point us to the one who would lift the curse? Are you living for Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Do you sing to Jesus? Do you make much of Jesus? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you've been more fired up about Jesus than you are today? Because run back to this God of grace. He's here. He loves you. He loves us. Let's pray together, family. Priests of God. This is what the great reformer Martin Luther referred to as the priesthood of all believers. Saved by grace, transformed by his grace to be saints, priests of the living God. Because he is our great high priest. And some of us need to go home today and just read the book of Hebrews, man. Just bask in the good news of the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the high priest we all need. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, you never said yes to Jesus and his grace, can I tell you something? There is a God and he loves you. He loves you. I know that because Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so today, would you believe in Jesus? Would you trust that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you couldn't live, died on the cross you deserve to die on, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, and right now sits at the right hand of God as our perfect high priest? He's coming back again for his church. Would you believe and trust and say, Jesus, would you help me? Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, would you save me, a sinner? Knowing that we're just like Jacob, knowing that we're just like these shady shepherds in the book of Malachi, and yet Jesus has come to save and rescue sinners, to lift the curse from sinners like us, the curse of sin. And those of us in here who love Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus, these tables are set up for you. This is an opportunity for us every single week to take the bread, which represents the body of our Lord Jesus, dip it in the cup representing his precious blood. Take it and eat it as the family of God, those who are Christians, and name the name of Jesus. Take it and eat it, celebrating that we are saved by the grace of a high priest who's perfect. Holy Father, would you move in our midst? I pray if there's any unconfessed sin in our lives, Lord, that we'd come running back to you, God of grace, today. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the perfect sacrifice. Paid the penalty for our sin once and for all. I pray, Lord, that we would take your word and be transformed by it today, transformed into the men and women of God, the priests of God that you desire for us to be, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, to proclaim the message of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.